Good morning, church. We'll be in Genesis chapter 7 this morning. Turn there with me if you would. And let's pray to open our time in the Word together. Father, thank you so much for the great privilege it is to look at your Word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. You've left us with a record of how we can know you and a record of your work in this world. So, Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we do ask for your help. We pray that you would give us clarity. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding, that you would work in our hearts to convict us, to rebuke us where necessary, to encourage us, and to teach us through your word. We trust and know that your word can do all of those things, and we submit ourselves to it this morning. Pray that you would help us in our attitudes and our hearts to remove all distractions and all thoughts of other things and simply to focus on your word to understand you better because of this passage. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's important to understand that as we look at Genesis 7 this morning, we're really coming at this in the middle of what is one united narrative. So the Hebrew narrative that is known as the flood begins in Genesis 6, goes through Genesis 7, and finishes in chapter 8. And so those chapters roughly follow the movement of a Hebrew narrative. Genesis 6 is context, Genesis 7 is the climax of the action, and then Genesis 8 is the resolution of that story. And so as we come in and kind of pick up in chapter 7, we're picking up in the middle of all of that tension and conflict and the rising tension of the story. And so as we begin in chapter 7, it's important, very important for understanding the message of this chapter that we remember the specific things we talked about in the context last week. Chapter 6 gives us the foundation, the philosophical and theological reason why the flood was necessary. You remember God's promise to humanity that I will blot you out. As a person wipes out a dish, I'm going to wipe you off the surface of the earth. And so Genesis 6 gives us the foundation, the reason why such drastic action is necessary. You remember the three words that we're to remember from Genesis 6:5, right? When we're thinking about humanity's nature, we don't believe the things that Hollywood tells us, that there's a little bit of good inside every person. And every person, if you just put them in the right environment and you give them the right stimuli, they'll make the right choices. Remember, to that worldview, we hold to Genesis 6:5, which says, every, only, and continually. Remember, those are the three words. Every, only, continually. Every thought of the intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And so that is what is true of us. Without the work of Christ in our life, every thought of our heart is always only evil. So that kind of rapacious sin nature is what makes something as drastic as the flood necessary and justified. And so even as we saw this picture of God's wrath last week being poured out upon a world that is sinful, we also saw an incredible picture of God's grace. But God had favor on Noah. And remember, that word for favor was grace. Noah received unmerited favor from God. That's what grace means. In his own life, Noah would have deserved judgment, just like the rest of humanity. But God chose to show him grace. And Noah responded to that grace with righteousness. So as we look at chapter 7, and as we pick up on the actual event of the flood, this passage answers one question for us, or maybe doesn't answer, it shows us, it illustrates one truth for us. It shows us the tragic, devastating result when man rejects God's plan for him. the tragic and devastating results when man rejects God's plan for him. This passage also shows us God's intention for man. God's intention for man is total obedience, total allegiance. And when man rejects that, there are devastating, tragic consequences. So with that, let's pick up in chapter 7 and we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all of your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and by the animals that are not clean too, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, one of my pet peeves when it comes to Scripture is the account of Noah. How many church nurseries have we seen with the cute little picture of the little tiny ark and the smiling animals and the gently flowing waves, right? Some of you are like, "Oh no, that's my nursery at home." Who thought that was a good idea? I mean, seriously, I want to know. I want to talk to that person. That is so far from the biblical picture that we see of the flood. It's almost evil. And I know we can laugh about it. Okay, and I intend this to be a little bit funny. But it is borderline evil. It is a misinterpretation and a very poor picture of what actually happens in the flood. Now, in addition to the inaccurate pictures that we see of the flood and the happy, smiling animals with the curly, gray-haired Noah and all of that, the other error that we often make is thinking that the animals came two by two, right? How many of you have sung that for years and years and years, right? Yeah. Well, guess what? That's also wrong. If you were an unclean animal, yes, you came by twos. There was just a pair of you. But if you were a clean animal, how many did Noah keep on the ark? 7 pairs. So 14 clean animals were included on the ark. So that's another error that we have to unlearn as we look at this passage. Now, many people have wondered what's the distinction or why does God tell Noah to include more clean animals than unclean animals. And some have thought that it's because of his diet, that Noah was eating the clean animals. But remember that at this point, man is still getting all of his nutrition from the plant life of earth. Before the flood, man was a vegetarian, and so he could consume all of the nutrients that he needed from just the plant life of the earth. Now, I know, replacing steaks with a salad, that had to be a pretty good salad. And I'm taking it on faith that it was. It had to be really good. But post the fall, with the change in the atmosphere and the makeup of the environment, eventually man had to begin consuming animals in order to receive the nutrients that he needed in order to survive. So all that aside is simply to say that the inclusion of clean animals was not for Noah's diet. So why else would there be a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals that Noah was to include on the ark? Well, the only other reason would have to be for sacrifice. That God is bringing in more clean animals so that post-flood there will be more clean animals on the earth for mankind to use as sacrifices. He's building up the number of clean animals that survive in order to encourage appropriate and correct worship for the Lord. Now, this is just an aside, but think about that truth for a moment, that in the midst of this global catastrophe where God is wiping out the world because of sin, his priority, something that he is placing into the ark, is the right material for appropriate worship to him. Isn't that fascinating? In the midst of everything else that's going on, that is what matters to the Lord. that he will provide the right material so that people can worship him appropriately. It reveals God's priority in everything that he does. It is always to bring himself glory and to encourage right and appropriate worship of him. Now, in addition to this list of clean animals, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, really functions as a summary statement of what then is going to occur in the rest of the chapter. So those of you who have read ahead or who know what comes in chapter 7 know that God says this is what's going to happen, and then it happens in the rest of the chapter. So if you were looking at those first couple of verses, the Lord tells Noah to enter the ark. You and your family go into the ark. That's the first thing. Then the Lord will bring all of the animals to the ark, and you'll load them into the ark. That's the second thing. And then Noah and his family and those animals are to wait in the ark for 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the flood will begin. Now, if you're like me and you're reading this passage, at times it can feel a bit repetitive to read God saying, here's what I'm going to do, and then to read, and this is exactly what happened. We just read that. Why do we need to hear it again? Well, that is actually the point that God is trying to make here. God says, these things are going to happen. 7 days from now, the flood is going to start. And then what do we see happening? Not 6 days from now, not 8 days from now, but 7 days from now, the flood starts. Now, just to realize how amazing that is, would you take the word of any weatherman? Would you place a bet? Not that you gamble, but would you place a bet? Would you put money down on something a weatherman says for 7 days from now? Come on, let me see it. Anybody? No, of course not. And why not? Because they're predicting the weather. They don't control the weather. They don't know what's going to happen. They're just predicting what's going to come. And so, I mean, it's amazing how accurate they can be. It's amazing the things they can know. Temperature and precipitation and those kinds of things. But they cannot know definitively. The best they can do is predict. Well, God doesn't predict the weather. God determines the weather. And so only God can know that 7 days from now, exactly, this flood is going to start. And the reason he knows that is because he is in control of it. And so we see a fascinating truth in these first couple of verses in chapter 7. Our physical world reacts and responds to the spoken word of God. It is the word of God that shapes reality. This world responds and reacts and changes based on the spoken word of God. That's an incredible truth. This is a truth we've seen all through these first couple chapters in Genesis. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, how does God create the world? Through his spoken word. And now his spoken word is defining reality. God says it, and it happens according to what he says. It's amazing to see that. And so the question is, how does humanity respond to this kind of reality-shaping spoken word of God? We respond with total obedience. Look at what verse 5 says. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah's response to this kind of word from God was to simply obey, to do everything that God had told him to do. Now, Noah's obedience is exemplary for two reasons. The first is that he did all, everything in totality that God told him to do. But the second comes from the word commanded. This word commanded is another one of those special words that communicates an iterative sense. It is repetitive or ongoing. It's not just one command that the Lord gave him, but it's the command that comes after command, after more commands, and on and on and on. And so there's sort of an extent that's being pictured here. Noah does all that God commanded him forever, for all of the commands that the Lord gives to him. And so Noah's obedience is exemplary because it is total, and it's also in duration. It's an incredible picture of obedience. If you're like me, we can do everything the Lord commands us for a short period of time. Or I can obey for a long time if I only have to obey half of the things that the Lord tells me to do. But doing all that the Lord commands forever, that's where the real challenge and difficulty is. But that's what God expects in response to his reality-defining spoken word. That's how we respond to the fact that we serve a God whose word shapes reality. And so if God's word has the power to unleash a global catastrophe like the flood, if his word has the power to control the great fountains of the deep and the floodgates of heaven, then maybe we ought to pay attention and listen to what his word has to say for us. In fact, that's the definition between an immature and a mature believer. An immature believer selectively obeys what God has asked them to do. They pick and choose the commands or the things that they want to obey or want to follow. But a mature person recognizes the power that is present in the Word of God, and because of recognizing that power, is willing to bring every feature of their life in submission to the Word of God and to walk in obedience to it. All of the commands, all of the time. That's what God expects from us. So let's pick up in verse 6, and we'll read the account of the flood's beginning. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. And then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Came about after the 7 days that the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all of the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. So we get the description of the flood beginning, and specifically the most important description of it comes in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that same day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, it's difficult to view this in the translation here, but those verbs are passive. The fountains of the deep were opened. The floodgates or the windows of heaven were opened. And so the emphasis of those verbs is that they weren't opening themselves. They didn't just open themselves and begin to pour out water. But some great, powerful being opened them. the floodgates of the earth were opened and the windows of heaven were opened by someone. That someone obviously is God. God is the one who controls the great power of the deep, who opens those fountains and allows them to flood, and who opens the windows of heaven so that rain will pour down. God is the author of those things. Now, there's hardly anything more powerful than a flood of water. We've all seen the pictures. Most recently, we can think of the pictures that flooded our news feed from Hurricane Helene, right? Doesn't take long to pull up those images that we all saw of waters sweeping away roads and bridges and houses and even towns, right? I mean, there's hardly anything that could stop it as it rushes down and sweeps away everything in its path. And if we think about a flood on that scale, think about the power of a global flood, the force of those waters as they rip across the surface of the globe. And yet the message that Moses wants to communicate through this is our God controls those waters. There wasn't a drop of water of that flood that moved without the Lord's express say-so. Even a disaster on the scale of this worldwide flood still answered and obeyed the wishes of our Heavenly Father. There's not a disaster, a disease, or a death that happens outside of the will of God. He is perfectly in control of everything that happens on this earth. And so as we look at that, we see that God is sovereign in his judgment. You cannot escape the wrath and the judgment of God. But this passage also gives us a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty in salvation. At the end of verse 16, it says, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded it, and the Lord closed it behind them." The Lord closed the door of the ark behind them. This is a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty in salvation. Noah had done everything God told him to do. He had done all of the, he had built the ark to the exact specifications that God had required. He had entered the ark when God told him to, but the door was hanging wide open. There was no way for Noah to close that door. The only way Noah could actually be saved is if God miraculously closed the door of the ark. I think that's a beautiful picture of how salvation works. If we were depending on our righteousness for salvation, if we were depending just on our efforts for salvation, we would be like Noah sitting in a flood with the door of his ark open. It's not going to save you very well. You're going to sink pretty fast. It is only through God's work that we can experience salvation. God closes the door of the ark, and through that door being closed, Noah and his family and all of humanity experiences salvation. Our salvation is exactly the same. We are not saved because of our righteousness. We're not saved because of our good works. We are saved because of the sovereign grace of our God. We're saved not because of our efforts, but because of the efforts of Jesus, because of the perfect life that he lived and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. That gospel of grace is what saves us, not our own efforts. So we read about the rest of the flood then in verses 17 through the end. "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all of the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed for 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all of mankind. of all that was on the dry land, all of those whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And in verse 17, you see then the flood. Now, if you have a pencil or a pen with you, I'd encourage you to underline or circle that word. That word for flood is a unique Hebrew word. It's only used in Genesis to describe the flood of Noah. If you read through the rest of the Bible, you'll see the word flood, but it's a generic, general word that describes flood. It's not this flood. It's the Hebrew word mabal. We can't trace the etymology of that word. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know its root or what it means. It's almost as if God created a one-of-a-kind word to describe his one-of-a-kind event. What an amazing truth. You also notice through the rest of that chapter that is described as the water prevailing. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth. That's repeated a number of times throughout there. And that idea of prevailing is if two armies come together in a contest and one wins the battle, they prevail upon their foe. They are the victor. And so the picture here is the water prevailing or gaining victory over the entire globe. So, of course, the question that begs the question that we have to answer is, well, who were they prevailing against? Well, that's given to us in verse 21. All flesh that moved. The water prevailed because it killed all life on earth. Everything outside of the ark died. So let's think again about putting that on a nursery wall. Not exactly the right picture I think we want to put there. So as we conclude this morning, I want to spend maybe a little bit longer on our conclusion and just talk for a moment about the value of looking at a passage like this. What good does it really cause us to look at something as awful and horrendous as the flood? Does it really edify us to think about something as horrific as this event, as tragic as this? Is it truly something we should be spending time on? Well, hopefully the conclusion is yes, right? Because we did just spend a lot of time on it. And yes, it is a valuable thing for us to consider and to look at. It's valuable because the grace of God is meaningless unless we also understand the wrath of God. The grace of God is cheap unless we understand how much it costs. And passages like this show us the costly nature of God's grace. This is the destiny of all mankind apart from his saving grace. That causes us to appreciate it and to understand how much we need his grace. And so without looking at passages like this, we are prone to take the grace of our God for granted. A passage like this also teaches us to fear God. When we see this kind of power and sovereignty on display, a God who can control the floodgates of heaven and the great fountains of the deep, our response to that should be a holy fear. It also causes us to abhor sin. This kind of a passage, as we talked about in the beginning, shows us the tragic consequences of rejecting God's will for humanity. So to fear God and to abhor sin is what a passage like this communicates to us. This passage also shows us the importance of evangelism and of missions. When we look at a passage like this, we see the destiny of mankind apart from the gospel. Those who we do not share the gospel with don't have the opportunity to respond to God's work and to respond to salvation. And so that sort of compassion is what motivates us to share the gospel and do the work of evangelism and missions. But finally, and I think most importantly, this passage shows us the purpose of mankind. Our purpose on this life is not simply to indulge every sinful desire, whim, and appetite that we may have. Our desire is not self-gratification in the pursuit of pleasure. If that's what we spend our life pursuing, if that is our goal and the end for which we live, then we will end up destroyed because of God's judgment. God has created you for something so much greater. You've been created to worship and to know your Creator. You have a purpose and an end in this life that is much greater than just satisfying your own appetites and desires. Your purpose is to know, love, and obey your Maker. That's what you have been made for. And so I hope as we look at a passage like this, that's our takeaway from it. To know, love, and obey our Creator in a greater way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. And Lord, even though it's a difficult passage in many ways to look at and to study, we do thank you for it. We thank you for the full picture it gives of your character, of the balance we see of your grace and of your wrath. And Lord, we stand today because of your grace. If you had not acted through the salvation in Christ, none of us would be justified before you. Our own efforts stand as dirty rags, and we simply cannot earn your favor or your salvation. So, Father, we thank you for your grace, a costly grace, and the grace by which we stand. Help us as we think about passages like this to have a greater and fuller appreciation for who you are and for what you've accomplished for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.